when I first put pen to paper for this address on the resurrection of believers, I was not feeling glorious. I had bronchitis at the time, which can be a very debilitating illness. All one's natural strength is sapped. Any slight exertion and one is immediately exhausted. Even without a message to prepare for such an occasion as this, such infirmities prompt us to reflect upon resurrection glory. So often here, we feel anything but glorious. Sometimes we look out of our window, we see the birds flying around, and they seem to excel us in the liberty that they have to fly to and fro. When his heart was sore pained and the terrors of death were upon him, when fearfulness and trembling came upon him and horror overwhelmed him, David cried, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." We are so frail. We are so easily overwhelmed. And the question naturally arises, can this house of clay really experience glory? And this is a very individual question for us all. If we are not engulfed by flames or perish at sea, we will each have a coffin prepared for our mortal remains. To descend into the ground where these very bodies in which we are present here this morning will corrupt away to dust. In accordance with the Holy God's original sentence upon sin, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." It matters not this morning which age group we come into, more aged, younger and full of vitality, or children. Here is a question that faces each one of us. Can this house of clay really experience glory? Many these days think not. They will allow continued existence, but in some disembodied state. Now we know that there is such a state, and every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can look forward to it with a wonderful anticipation. The Apostle Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We know that there is such a state of glory among the spirits of just men made perfect. But this morning, we address ourselves to the fact that there is a further glory to be experienced by the people of God. We do not regard the disembodied state as being the final state of the righteous. For God has something to make things in that heavenly world even more glorious at the appointed time. The resurrection of the body. Turn with me, before we go any further, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. I will read some verses from verse 12 and following, in which the Apostle Paul makes it perfectly clear that this doctrine of the resurrection of the body is so fundamental to Christianity that there is no Christianity without it. Many might think that they are Christians, though they deny the resurrection of the body, but they are self-deluded. The Apostle Paul is perfectly plain. The resurrection of the body is so fundamental to our faith that there is no saving faith without it. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 12. What amazing, beautiful, and powerful words. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how, say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. As surely as Christ is risen from the dead and has been glorified, so will every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have tremendous cause for celebration this morning as we consider what the Savior has accomplished for us. Now, when we think of the resurrection of the body, often it is the book of Job that comes to our mind. Those beautiful words that we have in Job 19 and verses 23 through to 26. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. This utter impossibility is testified to by this godly man with such assurance of faith. What we could never do for ourselves or accomplish for one another, the Almighty God, in his infinite mercy and grace, will bring to pass at his appointed time. This will be a useful starting point for us in considering the resurrection glory that belongs to true believers in consequence of the omnipotence of God. We will notice first of all the context of the Christian's hope of the resurrection of the body. We will notice secondly the completion involved in the resurrection of believers. And we will notice thirdly the certainty of this resurrection. And in each of these, the invincible omnipotence of God and the excellence of that power is made conspicuous. First of all, the context of the Christian's hope of the resurrection of the body. To begin with, you know that the book of Job sets a context of suffering. Few of us here this morning, I dare say none of us here this morning, would be eager to swap our present circumstances, however adverse, with this godly man. You know he lost his livelihood. His business assets were stolen. His oxen, his asses, his sheep, his camels. His workforce was slain. He was bereaved of his children. His health was broken. His wife turned against him. Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. To cap all, his friends accused him of hypocrisy and attributed all his innocent sufferings to his own perversity. Here is a man in agony of body and soul. Now you know, my friends, that sufferings compel us to seek a remedy. When the headache is severe, or the rheumatism is nagging on, we look for the double strength painkillers. We want a remedy. But when we are driven to think of dying, where is there going to be a power to cope with that? My morning walk at home takes me past the local cemetery or graveyard. I was walking past there one day, and you know how a graveyard is so silent. It is so still, none of the occupants move. They do not speak. They do not enter into this world of fury and action in which we live. But there was something that caught my eye, a motion that I had not expected. And as I looked, I saw that it was one of these tiny, handheld children's windmill. And it was blowing round and round in the wind. It caught my eye and fixed my gaze upon a teddy bear and other children's toys that caused me and compelled me to realize the dimensions of this grave. How tiny it was. A tiny grave for some tiny baby who had prematurely, humanly speaking, been taken out of this world of sin and weariness. Let none of us here this morning, whatever our age might be, think that the matter of an issue so great as this, of such magnitude as this, is something unimportant for us. We can die at any age and leave this earthly seat. And I would have you all in that assurance of Job this day, lest the grim reaper, as death has been sometimes called, overtake you before I should see you again. Those words of Moses that we find in Psalm 90 are so apposite. There he was in the wilderness with that generation under the judgment of God, and death was carrying one after another away. Just reading the verses in the metrical version at verse 3 of Psalm 90, Moses says, "Thou dost unto destruction man that is mortal turn, and unto them thou sayest again, ye sons of men, return, because 1,000 years appear no more before thy sight than yesterday when it is past, or than a watch by night. As with an overflowing flood thou carriest them away. They are like a sleep are, like the grass that grows at morn are they. At morn it flourishes and grows, cut down at e'en doth fade. For by thine anger we are consumed, thy wrath makes us afraid. 70 years do sum up our days and years, we say. Or if by reason of more strength in some 80 they be, yet doth the strength of such old men but grief and labor prove. For it is soon cut off, and we fly hence, and soon bring us." Where is there a power above them? Moses himself provides us with the answer. He had plenty of time to reflect upon these things. And in the opening of that 90th psalm, he says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." On the basis of the original Hebrew, we would be quite justified in literally translating that, "Thou art the mighty God." Yes, there is a power above all of this. God is almighty. It seems impossible, but in Christ there is an amazing restoration. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 61. Those words which the Savior himself read in the days of his flesh. What impact they had upon the hearers, but alas, not for good. Let it be otherwise with us this morning as we hear the Savior's words. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." insert any personal condition of trouble, trial, adversity, or whatsoever else in there. And in Christ, there is restoration. Promise. And with respect to all of the ill and pain of the mortal frame, and even death itself, there is in Christ a restoration from it. For our every ill, there is a matching bar. When the remedy is sought in Christ, the deepest agonies yield the brightest hope. Now, Job is generally thought to have lived in the age of the patriarchs, that is 2,000 years before the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 4,000 years ago. And many scholars want to deny that the hope of the resurrection of the body could not possibly have been experienced that early in the history of mankind. But Job says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Professor E.J. Young, in dealing with this particular verse, insists that this is what the text says. That the Hebrew at this particular point is to be taken as indicating the standpoint or position from which one sees. In my flesh, as I stand in my flesh, I shall see God. He says, after Job himself has died, he nevertheless in the flesh will see God with his eyes. For this Job eagerly waits. Professor Young calls this a magnificent statement of a bodily resurrection. After all, as we know from Jude verses 14 and 15, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, had prophesied the second coming of Christ so early in the history of mankind. And specific supernatural revelation blows to pieces a rationalistic evolutionary theory of Old Testament theology. There is development, but it is not according to these rationalistic evolutionary assumptions. Thomas Watson says, oh, how precious is the dust of a believer. Though the world mind it not, yet it is precious unto God. The husbandman has some corn in his barn, and he has other corn in the ground. And the corn that is in the ground is as precious to him as what is in the barn. And you and I, dear friends, we get nowhere near the appreciation of the preciousness of the mortal remains of a departed believer in comparison with how it is viewed by God as still in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in a mysterious way that we cannot understand. A man in Scotland who had some years before buried his wife. This little story is in that very useful book, The Shorter Catechism Illustrated. A man in Scotland who had some years before buried his wife and several of his children, one day stood leaning over a low wall, intently gazing on the spot in the churchyard where their bodies lay. A person who observed his thoughtful attitude asked him what occupied his mind. "I am looking," he said, "at the dust that lies there, and wondering at the indissoluble union betwixt it and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in glory." And so Job, 2,000 years before Christ, anticipates in Christ that notwithstanding how crushed he is, the power of God will so avail for him as to redeem him entirely, soul and body. Lord, give us such faith in thy mercy and in thy almighty power. How excellent is that power of God that can accomplish such a thing. Now notice secondly the completion that is involved in such resurrection of believers. The power of God in the resurrection of believers brings to perfect completion the restoration of their whole person in Christ. Job is confident that everything that the worst enemy can do to him will be reversed. In Job 18 and verse 14, Bildad calls death the king of terror. It is utterly destructive of the body. We stand by the graveside of our friend. We know that something absolute has taken place. We know that something irreversible has taken place, humanly speaking. But the Christian knows, utterly destructive of the body though death may be, God will bring me through it, soul and body. There will be this completed restoration, the complete reversal of all of the influence and effect of sin. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. There is none to be compared to Jehovah, the God of Israel. When your children come to visit the British Isles, you can go to London. We have many museums there. You can go into the museum and you can have a good look at some of these gods of the heathen in which they trusted and to whom they looked. They're there in their glass cases. Some of them are so big they haven't even got a glass case. They've got eyes, noses, they've got a mouth, they've got ears, they've got hands, they've got feet. And they are utterly immobile. They are just like the little girl's dolly that she carries around in her arm. But you know, there is no relationship between that doll and your baby sister. The difference between the two is indescribable and incomprehensible, for one is dead, but the other lives. And all the gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity, but our God made them. Who would want to trust their eternal future to Baal or Dagon or some of these other gods that we read about in the Bible? But oh, to trust Jehovah, the God of Israel, who says, I am that I am. Everything that he has promised, he is able to perform. I know, said Job. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, because God is the true God. God is the living God. God is faithful to his word, to the uttermost. Now this work of restoration is already begun. We have already experience of the power that we are talking about. Let us not think that these things lie so distant in the future that we know nothing of these things, because we do. And it is important to link these two things together in this wonderful work of restoration. The scripture itself does so, and assures us that the experience of resurrection power now assures us that we will experience it then, and helps us to grasp something of the nature of the completion. Turn in your Bible to the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Two references here in Ephesians in chapter 2. First of all, this amazing experience of new life arising from the grace of God. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, there's the death, dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. There's the life. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together. There's the resurrection. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, this present experience of the resurrection power of God in your own soul, translating you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. You have been quickened while dead in trespasses and in sin. And this power experienced in you now, says Paul, is God's resurrection power. Look back to chapter 1 at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place. Now, if I take my spectacles off this morning, your faces look very blurred. If I put them back on, your faces look very blurred, because these are my reading spectacles. But if I take out my spectacles for distance and I put them on, your features will sharpen up and I will see you clearly. Paul says, would you understand what has happened to you in your conversion?
come with me to a garden tomb and enter in. See the place where the Lord lay, and he is there no more, for he is risen. There's the spectacle to sharpen up your understanding of what you have experienced in your conversion. It is nothing less than the resurrection power of God that raised Christ from the dead that has operated in your soul to bring you into this state of salvation. Oh, how I want you to appreciate that, says he. How I pray for that. You see, in the ministry of the gospel, there is a greater glory than when, coming down from the mount, Moses' face shone with the reflected glory of God. Oh, you might say, that would have been a magnificent thing to see. If Mr. Mahan could present to us something like that to see this morning, his face shining like that with the glory of God. But that was a passing thing. What we are talking about in connection with the operation of this power of God, this resurrection power of God in the soul, is an inner transformation that is permanent, not only for time, but for ever. Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. At verse 9 he says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that remaineth is glorious." And verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord." You have to go back to work, you know, after this conference time that we have together. You've got to go back to work. There's a desk waiting for you, or there's a workbench waiting for you, and the papers are piling up there. We call it the work in progress. The jobs, the tasks that are yet to be completed. There is work in progress here. There is a spiritual work in progress here. There is a restoration in the image of Christ. And this will be perfected at death with respect to the soul, and perfected at the general resurrection with respect to the body. Our catechism, question 38, shorter catechism, asks, "What benefit do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?" It's that beautiful answer. "At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity, forever and forever." What then will be the significance of this for us? As to the body, we can appreciate that our sanctification will be completed. Our peace will be perfected. Our joy in that day will be unmixed, and our love for Christ unhindered by sin. But what will restoration mean for the body? Job can see it in terms of reversal. A dissolution which is followed by a reconstitution.
And though after my skin worms destroy this body, dissolve to dust, yet in my flesh shall I see God. It will be real. It will be restored. It will be reconstituted. It will be gloriously present before the God whom I serve. Now let us spend a few moments just expanding upon this. There are important points to be borne in mind in connection with this resurrection body. The first is this: identity. Identity. Job says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Do not be too expectant of the preacher in this particular connection to describe some process or give some comprehensive understanding of how this possibly can be. But I tell you this, that very body in which you sit before me today, if you believe in Christ, is the very body in which I will see you at the day of judgment, when Christ blesses us to enter into his kingdom of glory. It's amazing, is it not? Perhaps you know more about your body than I do. And you think, yes, that's an amazing thing, that this body should see its way through not only the pains and weariness of this life, but even death itself, and into an eternity of glory. The very same body. Professor Berkhoff puts it this way: change is not inconsistent with the retention of identity. We are told that even now every particle in our bodies changes every 7 years. But though through it all the body retains its identity, there will be a certain physical connection between the old body and the new. But the nature of this connection is not revealed. But even if it were, do you suppose that we would understand it? A transformation that results from omnipotence? Would we comprehend what had taken place? That's not the necessary thing. The necessary thing is to know this, that Job himself knew, this body that will dissolve to dust is the very same body in which I will see my Maker and my Redeemer. Praise his name. Identity. Secondly, improvement. The change that takes place at the resurrection, as far as the Christian is concerned, is not for the worse. The wicked will experience that. A resurrection to dishonor. A most terrible condition confirmed in those torments of hell. You know that rich man who had Lazarus at his gate. That rich man died. He went to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking there of the post-resurrection condition of this man, but it is interesting that as the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the intermediate state there, this man in his torment in hell, he also sees. He sees that God is holy. He sees that his day of grace is gone. He sees that he wasted it immersed in material things. And he would have Abraham send Lazarus to his brethren, lest they come to this place. And the resurrection case of the wicked will be even worse. A confession in chapter 33 says, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ
be reared to differ. But that's not what belongs to the believer. For the believer, that is the resurrection to honor. Make no mistake about it. It is going to be a wonderful improvement. And those of us who have our aches and pains, we would not perhaps look forward to an eternity of them continuing. But they will not continue. There will be no more pain and no more sorrow. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Identity, improvement, vitality. We could do with more of that, some of us. And when we see our children playing with such enthusiasm, when we see the youth in all of his strength and pride, we realize that that is something that we no longer share in this world. But it is coming. Moses saw the people wearied, withering, returning to the dust. But the spiritual body is to be full of energy, unfading beauty, vibrant with new life. We may think of the athlete. We see him running upon the race track. We admire the strength that he has and the grace of his movement and the evidence of a God-given physical life. We take the babe in our arms. We are full of admiration at one that is fearfully and wonderfully made, that bears a beauty and a freshness that God has given. We watch the boisterous youth as he plays the game with his fellows. And in these things, we capture glimpses of the shadows of the faith to come. For the body, vibrant, full of life, strength, and unfading beauty. Identity, improvement, vitality, enhancement. We must not confine future things to present experiences. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Verses 37 and 38. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now when the flower grows up from the seed, you could have never expected such beauty from seeing the seed. You take that little seed in your hand, you give it to your child, they have not much interest in that and would cast it away. Except you say, oh, wait a minute, this is just the beginning. There is something so beautiful to come out of that. Well, they cannot believe you. They see this tiny thing. What are you talking about? You take the packet, and you show to the child the packet. And you say, this is what it is going to be. Look at these beautiful flowers on this packet. This is what that tiny seed is going to be. And you see, you've got to approach the Bible in that way. If you would understand these things that have to do with eternity, you must come to this Word of God with a submissiveness of your intellect to it, to receive what God himself has said about things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love. You might remember that first chapter in Revelation, the appearance of the risen Lord to the Apostle John. John had seen the Savior hanging upon the cross. He had seen that body of Christ, agonized with the pain, weak, helpless, tortured by his enemies. But how does he see him now, bright, glorious, radiant as the sun? And Such is the enhancement that God has for his people. Dear friend, it is nothing less than perfection. The resurrection body will be exactly the opposite of all of its present infirmity. So the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 42. Unfortunately for many, these words are never read in their presence and hearing. The first time it happens is when they are dead and their coffin is in the church and somebody is reading these words to other people. But we need to hear them now. You need to receive them now. You need to believe them now. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual. As Charles Hodge says, a body adapted to the pneuma, the rational, immortal principle of our nature. When my youngest daughter took up sculpture, I observed firsthand how the most basic clay became a most beautiful object. Admirers of the things that she has made, little animals, houses, or whatever they might be, never think of the unformed mud from which such a thing of beauty came. If such can be so with our works, what can we expect of the master potter who has power over the mortal? Dear friend, what beauty there will be in that day. In those incorruptible bodies that God fashions new from the dust to which they have dissolved. Now, finally and briefly, the certainty of this resurrection. Because you might want to say to me, Mr. Preacher, are you sure about these things? Can I be sure about these things? And Job says, I know. He says, I shall see God. He speaks of certainty. He is assured. How so? Two considerations, briefly. The first is the linkage with judicial vindication. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. This book is about righteousness. This great question. What standing has Job before God? Surely his troubles mean he is a sinner, guilty and condemned. His name appears once in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James at chapter 5. And verse 11, and he is commended to us there as an example. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He is an example to us. His assurance of the resurrection demonstrated his reliance upon God concerning the matter of his guilt. Only on the basis of atonement and forgiveness can this blessing be certain and be legitimately perceived as such. And the more we see of Christ, the more we appreciate the infinite merit of the blood of Christ, the more we look upon the crucified Savior, the more our hearts well up with persuasion and confidence, just like Job. For it is not in our own sufficiency or works that we trust, but in Christ. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's a strange thing, but you have to come to a place of death in order to be persuaded of this magnificent life, that there the Lamb of God died in the place and stead of sinners, gave himself. There is the peace. There is the reconciliation. There is the sufficiency. And we say, if all rests upon him, I will be like you. I will see my God. The other side of this is the exercise of omnipotence, the almighty power of God working to accomplish these things. Many theologians today have got themselves into such a rationalistic frame of mind that they cannot even conceive of the resurrection of the body. Now, this was no problem for the Apostle Paul as a believer in the almighty power of God. He writes to the Christians there at Thessalonica, as we have it in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Sometimes your friend comes to you and says, "Will you do this for me?" And it's something which is well within your competence, and you say, "No problem." These things of such magnitude that we address this morning. You come to the God of omnipotence, dear friends, no problem. The finger of God can accomplish all of these things. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, in conclusion, dear friends, these matters are never introduced in the Bible for mere speculation. They are for our edification, and edification is always for practical purposes. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul goes on to say, "Comfort one another with these words." Last week, before I came away to the United States, I attended the funeral of a colleague that I had worked with in the university. He was a man, a fine Christian man. He died at the age of 40 years. He left a young widow and three young children who now have no father. We stood at the graveside, and you might wonder what can be said to a woman who has lost her husband like that after, I believe, it was 15 years of marriage. A mere 15 years. And those children, what can be said to those children? But the preacher took as his text these words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." There's the comfort. We shall see him again. Not merely among the spirits of just men made perfect, but raised up, that very body raised up to glory. Now, during my incapacity, a friend sent me a card. It said, "Get well soon." And I was lying upon my bed, weak. I think I was down to a few sips of water every hour, and that was as much as I could cope with. Such was the strength of the remedy that the doctor had given to me that it well nigh annihilated me. And as I gazed upon the card, "Get well soon," oh, what a message I thought. What a message! For whatever the span of life we have here, we have glorification soon. And whatever the centuries yet to come in the providence of an almighty God, in comparison with eternity. Glorification of the body is soon, for we shall soon be raised. The picture on the card was of a beautiful garden. It was full of flowers. For it is in the garden that we find beauty and vitality that speaks to us of a new heaven and a new earth, without the thorn and without the pain. There was a spade and there was a hoe. For heaven will be our eternal rest, but we will be wonderfully active then in many yet undisclosed ways. And a little mansion peeped out from behind the fence. It was a cottage, really. But a cottage is a mansion when God has prepared it. In the garden, there was a circular table where one could sit with one's friend. For heaven will be heaven because Christ is there. I go to prepare a place for you. I kept the card. I still have it. It has a message for me that the UK card company designers never gave a thought. But the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints to glory meets us at our weakest in this life and assures us that the merit of Christ is sufficient and the omnipotence of God is sufficient, that however low we might be, we will get well soon, never to be ill again. Therefore, says Paul to the Corinthians, as he ends that magnificent chapter on the resurrection of the body, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we stand to pray? Our blessed God and loving Heavenly Father, we bow with amazed wonder and adoration when we consider those things which are revealed in thy word concerning the resurrection of the body. And we give thanks, O God, for that inner persuasion of these things. How wonderful it is, O God, to believe such things. When we dwell in the midst of millions of people who have no knowledge of these things, no persuasion of these things, but we are able in Christ to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And what an amazing day it will be, O God, when those of us who have believed upon the Savior meet resurrected upon that heavenly shore and converse with one another, saying, do you remember how we met that time in Rhode Island and God persuaded us from his word that these things would be? Heavenly Father, we pray, forgive all of our sins. How little is our praise, our thankfulness, our adoration, our zeal, our fervency of spirit in comparison with what it ought to be. Enable us by thy Spirit, we pray, that as we return to our respective callings, there will be a brightness of, and glory of Christ in our hearts, shining in our lives, that others will see and fear and on the Lord rely. For we ask it all in His ever-blessed name. Amen.